That. We're going to be continuing our messages through this, but since we have so many visitors here today, I just want to spend just a couple minutes to quick overview of what we're looking at. Right now, we're in the area of the book or this letter that speaks to the priesthood of Christ and how it is superior to that of Aaron and the Levites, and how it is following that of the order of Melchizedek. Previously, in the earlier chapters, we also looked at Christ as prophet and as king. So when we see these lined up, we're considering Christ in all things, in whatever measure of things. He is far superior. So although the prophets were great and they were good and they brought God's word, Christ, because of who he is, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he speaks it, and even those who listened to him said he speaks with authority, he's not speaking on behalf of as an ambassador, he's speaking as God Almighty. His kings, and we even were looking at Melchizedek, because he was unique in that he was both a king and a priest. And we did this a few weeks ago in the earlier part of this chapter, in the very unique way this is set up, and yet we see it in Christ, because he is not only a king, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, God Almighty. And so what we're trying to do is, again, set this forth and understanding that this was written to a group of people who were Hebrew Christians. Now, again, there's debate on that. There's always debate. There's always different thoughts on this. It reads this way, it reads this way. This guy says this, this guy says that. But the truth is, it was written to a group of people who were predominantly those who had been of the Hebrew faith, and then they became Christians. And now at this time, for one reason or another, they're being swayed and lulled back into the old ways. And the writer's trying to shatter all the foolishness of the thoughts that are being presented to them. Because you even see it today in the church. There are people today in the church who would like to reestablish the temple. They would like to reinstitute animal sacrifices as if this could do anything, that this could add anything to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is, again, as I said, we are saved by the mercies and the grace of God, but we are still sometimes, I'm going to say this as nicely as I can, very foolish people. And we act in very strange ways. Thankfully, the Lord will do this. So again, this week we're going to continue our examination of God's Word, when what it's teaching us in Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. But I'm going to start in verse 9, just so you can catch a little bit of the message from about 3 weeks ago, and it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Let me just stop for a second there to touch that just briefly, because we see this, that Abraham, he that came before Levi, and who Levi would serve, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so it would be in the sense of even in the womb they were doing this. And it says, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And this should be of interest to us. But now let's go into just these few verses here from 11 through 14, because these are of great importance. And it says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. May God bless this to us this morning. Let us now pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches that we find there, those that are laid out as it would be on the surface, and those that we have to dig a little deeper to find. But we know that they all show us the great work that you are doing, and the great work that you have done, and that great work that will continue on through all of eternity. So we pray this morning, as we give our consideration to this, that you would help us, each of us, myself included, to be able to pay attention to the words that are spoken, that we would be able to give good thought to what's said here, and again, that it might be an encouragement to our own hearts, as we may have different struggles than these early Hebrew Christians, but we are often always also being swayed this way and that by different teachings and things that are taking place in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to stand firm upon your word and that which is clear. And we pray this all in Christ's name, who is Lord, Savior, and King forever. Amen. Again, the first verse in 11, it reads, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" And it actually seems like a simple question, and I think for many of those that were looking at it, and this is where we often get waylaid. We try to think of the deeper meanings behind things instead of looking at what's plainly set forth. And this is, what if perfection? So if we take a second look at this, we'll see that in the very beginning of this verse, we're confronted with this beautiful word, perfect. Teleosis, meaning complete, perfection, fulfillment, are the ideas that are behind this word. So if there is this completeness, if this completeness were attainable through Levitical priesthood, why would we need anybody else? And this is what we're going to be looking at least in part today. So we see this this picture of perfection, and we see this in different parts of the Bible, and sometimes the word can be translated a little bit differently, but normally it follows the same pattern. It's talking of the fulfillment or the completion of something that's complete. When it's saying it's complete in God's wisdom, in his knowledge. And so I want to let some of you know this morning, because some of you may not be as mindful of some of these things, and to remind others of you that this wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus and the salvation of our triune God have worked out an eternity in a most beautiful and really complex way in some manners, while being quite simple in other aspects of what it is. And so when we look at it, if you're well trained in the Word of God and you understand things, and I'm going to use the terminology that may throw some of you off, from a good and covenantal viewpoint, you're able to pull these things from the Old Testament and the New Testament together more thoroughly and more easily. And we often have struggles with this. But this is, God's plan is beautiful. And at times it seems, oh, so simple. And then we look at it and we go, oh, this is going to be harder than I thought it was. And it really is far harder than we think it is. This great plan of God is not something that was quickly put together, working of God, that could have been done in any number of different ways. I've heard people say this at times, and I disagree with this, but in that his infinitely grand vision and wisdom, that it has been carefully put together and beautifully put together in such a way as to direct all glory and all honor straight to God. God chose the perfect way for salvation. It wasn't, well, we could do it this way. Even Jesus prayed, if we could do this another way, Father, let's do that. Because he knew what was coming. But there was no other way. And I believe that while Jesus prayed that, he knew that. That he knew at the same time there was no other way. That God always chooses the very most perfect way. The only real way to do things. We struggle with that because we say, well, you have option one, option two, option three, and option four. Which one will work best for you? It's like salvation itself. How can we gain salvation? There's not three or four different ways. Well, for the Buddhist, we have this over here behind door number one. And for the Hindu, we have this lovely, all-encompassing everything hiding behind door number two. And for the Muslim, well, for the Muslim, we have this. And then there's Christianity. No, there's one path to salvation. Christ is the only way. There's no other way that anyone can come to the Father. And that's why we see that great rest. And you know, I struggle so often when I see people who battle with this great struggle that, you know, that God of the Old Testament, that the Father, such a harsh God. And yet we so often forget it was the same, quote, harsh God who sent his only son, his eternal companion, to die so that we might live. When we think of it from that perspective, now he's no longer that. He's a loving God of the highest degree that we can imagine. Are his actions sometimes necessarily harsh? Amen. They are. They absolutely are. I love it though when people come to me and say, well, I don't like that. I like Jesus. Jesus is soft and he's gentle. He's kind of like a puppy. You know, you can touch him and he won't hurt you. But most people forget to look at the book of Revelation. Who's going to be the one to judge? Who's going to be the one to pronounce that ultimate judgment upon the wicked and send them into that eternal place of misery beyond compare. Most people probably haven't read that far in the book, or they don't like that part, so they just disassociate it. But this is what we see and how we need to take things into account. We see God's creation, or his perfect creation of how he has done things, even creation itself. Could it have been done another way? Nope. Not in my understanding. God chose the best way. God did it exactly that way. He didn't continually debate among himself Well, maybe this would work. Maybe this is how we do things. Even to save people, we do this at times. But that's not how God does this. And what I'm trying to get to here is that God is greater. God is different. We like to think of God as like us because we're created in His image. But God is so much more complex. He is so much more wonderful than this. He used the creation and the creatures that He has created to be used in the course of what we understand to be many thousands of years to bring us to the place where we are able, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to see at least in some measurable part the greatness and the goodness of God, and at the same time being made horribly aware of our own sin. One of the joys of becoming a Christian, and I say the joy, and let me say that I use the word there, terrible things about being a Christian is, before I was a Christian, my sin didn't bother me at all. As I was a baby Christian, my sin bothered me, and it seemed to bother me a lot. But as I've grown in Christ, the same sin, for those that have continued, have grown measurably worse in my own estimation. And I know my estimation falls far short of God's estimation of the reality of the horridness of sin as it has stood before a perfect and holy God. For we know that even the most wonderful of men who have ever lived is a vile sinner, deserving only the full and unmeasured wrath of God to be poured out upon him at all times and for all time. That doesn't mean there weren't godly people and there aren't godly people. Obviously, God thought so, and He spoke Job of that way. Look at my servant Job, the most godly and righteous man in the land. But still, he was a sinner too. And when you stand it before God, here's the problem we have often. And I'm of the same bent as this. We know God is perfectly holy, and I can't reach that high. So I'm just reaching as high as I can. And man is down here. And I'm going to just choose this so you can see where my hand's at. And then we look at somebody that's a little, that does some things that we find absolutely atrocious and horribly sinful. Well, he's only here. This is the difference between us and the worst of sinners. And then there's God. And we tend to think of this, well, they deserve so much worse. Not really. Not that much worse than you actually deserve. And so when we cry out against them at times, if we're not doing it rightly and crying out against them because of the holiness and goodness of God instead of our own, I'm angry with this. We should be crying out at the same time against ourselves. God, destroy them, is the way we sometimes feel. We may as well be saying, God, destroy me. I'm nearly as wicked as them. There's only this little bit of difference. Oh, and then there's the blood of Christ. Then there's the blood of Christ that covers us and covers our sin. So we struggle with this. And sadly, the church in many parts of the world takes a very low view, a very, very low view on the holiness of God. And I'm not saying that the RPs take a perfect view. I think we all fall very short of this, but there is definitely a low view and a higher view of the holiness of God, while at the same time they trivialize man's sin as if it were merely a sickness of some sort that he has really nothing to do with. You know, well, it's not my fault I'm this way. It's kind of like Christians to sometimes say, well, it's not my fault Adam sinned. Well, yes, Adam did commit the actual sin. But we are part of Adam. We are his posterity. And because of that, because of the federal head that he is, his sin is our sin. So We like to lay it off. It's somebody else's fault. Even Adam did it. It's the woman. And it's your fault, God, because you gave me the woman. And this is how men are in their sinful state. Remember, Adam wasn't, from all that we can gather, he wasn't like this until after he sinned. After he sinned, then he found time to put the blame. And he can put the blame on everybody, but our sins are our sin. And we need to live up to it. We need to own it. And we need to repent of it. Because if there's no repentance before God for our sin, then there's no salvation before God for our sin. And if we're really willing to see things from the perspective of God, we would probably actually be spending the better parts of our days crying out for His mercy and weeping at times bitterly over our own love for this world rather than that great joy of being in His presence. We say, I love the Lord more than anything. And I think we mean it for that few seconds. And then the things and cares of the world creep in. And I need time for God, but I've got these other important things too. Well, let me tell you, there's nothing important compared to God. Now, there's things that you can't put aside, and there are things that are indeed important. But when we compare them to this relationship, this need in our life for God and for His Holy Spirit to be working in us, this should take precedence over anything. Because how can we do anything right if God isn't directing us? If He isn't, as we looked at earlier, if He isn't in teaching us and instructing us in all of our ways and all that we do. And it is, by the way, possible to be in God's presence both now and in the ages to come. And it's possible for us to be there in greater degree. I know I've explained this to you probably 100,000 times. How can you be in God's presence more? Well, you can spend more time with Him. You can spend more time praying. You could spend more time meditating upon those rich things that He has shown you in His Word. You can be in His Word. If you're in His Word, you're in His presence, at least in some degree, because you're hearing what He has to say for His people. And we need this. And we're looking at this, going back to where I was talking about earlier, of the necessity of understanding that God is so much greater and beyond us in how He does things. And I remind you that God has said in Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, and some of you may know this exactly where I'm going, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then it comes to these thoughts, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We, again, try to put God in our box sometimes, far too often, without realizing that God has this most wonderfully complex plan set in motion. So this morning, again, as we're giving consideration to the aspects of the priesthood of Jesus as being far surpassed above that of any other priesthood that was capable by the Aaronic priesthood, we will also be seeing that what was able to be accomplished through the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, but is just a microscopic part of the greater plan of God's salvation. that although pointed to and at times clearly seen in the Old Testament, again, as part of God's plan, would have to be patiently waited upon to reveal its full measure of God's blessing in the time of the fulfillment of the covenant of works or the law through our Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They would have to wait. And we've spoken of this on numerous occasions. I used the terminology, I think it was one that was given by Hendrickson, that spoke of progressive revelation, that God, through time, until the time of Christ and those apostles, gave us revelation in bits and bits, and it was built upon. It was a building block. So this built upon this, or this built upon this, and this upon this, and this upon this, gave us a much fuller understanding. And now we have the fullness of God's revelation in the Old and the New Testament given to us. And that's all we're getting for now. But there will be more. There will be more. And it will be so much more. And we will be so blessed by it. In our looking at the things in this way, I also pray that at least in some part of your mind as we're looking at this, you'll be thinking about this from a gospel perspective. We do want to think of things from a gospel perspective. The Word of God in all, the Old and New Testament, is wonderful. And it's wonderful for many different things. It teaches us many things. It directs us in many ways. But it should also, hopefully, that we should be able to look at it and see, as we want to proclaim Christ to the lost in our own lives, and how do we do that so that we are speaking not only of the aspect of his dying for our sins on the cross, or even his resurrection, but also that we should see Christ as the most high, the great high priest, whose power over sin is final and completed, perfect in the work that he has already done. And I would like also to take time at this time to take a look at just a small portion of something that I was reading in John Brown's commentary that had to say about the priesthood and how this priesthood was so much better than that priesthood of Aaron's. It says, inasmuch as the divine oracle declares that even after the institution of the Levitical priesthood, in the Messiah there was to be raised up a perpetual priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after another order. It follows that the priesthood of Aaron, listen to this, was inadequate. It was inadequate for the attainment of the great purposes of the priesthood. And of course was inferior to that priesthood by which it was to be superseded, and the perpetual endurance of which proves its efficacy. And he's speaking of these two different priesthoods, or this priesthood of Aaron and then this order of Melchizedek. The works of Christ and his fulfillment of the law on the cross are on the picture that we want to consider here, because he fulfilled the law. None of the other priests, as good as they were, the best and greatest of all the priests, and even Moses himself, could not do this. They were given the law, and the law was necessary. We're going to look at the law in just a bit, because it's important that we understand that even as the priesthood was changed, so too, as it read, as we read, was it necessary for the law to change. Now, what that means, and different people take this to mean different things, but we'll get into that in just a little bit. So we see this picture here of the priesthood. And remember, the priest, and most of you know this because I've said it to you time and time again, what they did was only good. Their offerings and sacrifices were only good temporarily. Even their great yearly sacrifice was only good for a year. And it didn't do away with sin. It only covered it up a little bit. It only shielded it. from God's eyes. But it had to keep being done over and over and over again. And were it not that Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice was complete and final, then the people who would want to reinstitute the temple and the sacrifices would be right. But because Christ's sacrifice was perfect, it did cover all of that. It doesn't have to be done again, ever. Which again speaks against the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't need to be done. It's done. It's finished, is what Christ said. And then we come, let's just jump down into verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And we should be mindful of the reality that the priest were in some parts of the Levitical priesthood were thinking toward a great and high priest themselves. Now let me stop there just for a second, because sometimes we're under the impression that all these priests thought exactly alike, that they were all lined up like ducks in a row, and they really weren't. There was division among them. There were some that thought this way and taught this way, and some that taught this way and thought another way. And they were oftentimes found squabbling with one another over what the meaning of God's word was. Just like we have that problem today in the Church of Christ. There are people who see things differently, and they're arguing their perspective as best as they can. Can they both be right? No. But this was a problem that they had as well. So some of them were actually looking, and they thought that the super priest, and I use that word super, it could be used in many different ways, would be a carryover, basically following the line of the Levitical priesthood, where most things would remain the same, as opposed to the coming priesthood of another kind, and one that sprang forth from one of the other tribes, that being the tribe of Judah. So things didn't remain the same. And as you said, if the priesthood has been affected, then so would some of the laws of God. Now, this is where I want to be careful. We're not doing away with the law of God. And we're not trying to change the law of God. What we're trying to say is some things that were instituted then were done away with in Christ. And it's that really is that simple. You stated that the Dead Sea Scrolls sect looked for the appearance of two messianic or anointed figures. One priestly, this would be the kind of what we'd call the Messiah of Aaron, and the other lay and kingly. This would be a lay person, but kingly, the Messiah of Israel. So that when the conclusion of the present era came about, the golden age was to be ushered in by a new prophet. And we see this as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15. And the high priest would be of Aaron's family. So that the Levitical order and the other would be of the line of David in serving in matters of state. So you have this one that came from Aaron's line. You have the other that came from David's line. And this is how many of these people were seeing this. Hughes also stated in his commentary, and I agreed with this, that the Hebrew Christians who were addressed in the letter to the Hebrews were probably profoundly influenced by this teaching or one very similar to it. And that's why they were thinking of moving in this different direction, because again, even in the early church, there was lots of debate on many of these things. And not to say that these people weren't saved, they were just were ill-informed at that point in time in many cases. There was one other thing I wanted to read, and I'm trying to see. Just let me check here real quickly. Yes, this is also from one of Hughes' writing. It's with the new priesthood The food laws were relaxed is one of the things that you can see, and you know, you all probably all know the story, but if you don't, read Acts 10 and especially 8 through 16. And we see this picture of Peter when the blanket came down of heaven with the food. This was one of the aspects of the laws that were changed with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of this. So it says here, from their interrelationship between law and priesthood, it follows that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. A new order of the priesthood presupposes a new disposition of the law. The introduction of a new and different order of priesthood necessitates the setting aside of the law insofar as its prescriptions for the regulation of the old priesthood and its ministry are concerned. That's important. Let me read that part. Insofar as its prescriptions for the regulations of the old priesthood and its ministry are concerned. And the provision of the new law by which the new system is governed. This is boldly described by Paul as the law of faith. The principle of which is that the Christian man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, as we see in Romans 3:27. The problem of the Old Testament goes off into a number of different directions, and I'm not going to get into that, but we see this picture of why these things were necessary in this. William Hendricks, and another good Dutch commentator that I like to follow a lot, made a very good point in presenting to us how the change of the priesthood actually took place. He states that the termination of the Aaronic priesthood did not actually take place when Jesus died on the cross. Let me read that again for you, because I know some people, I see eyes going up like. He states that the termination of the Aaronic priesthood did not actually take place when Jesus died on the cross. He points to the reality that the Aaronic priesthood would have come to a rather abrupt end instead with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because they were still making sacrifices up to that point. After that, there was no temple in which to do it. Hence, some people today want to rebuild the temple and start doing the same thing again. Hendrickson wrote that the new order, however, was not inaugurated with Christ's death, and that it existed simultaneously with the Levitical priesthood until Jerusalem was destroyed. I agreed with that as I thought about it and looked at it. Did it have the same influence and such? No, I don't believe so at all. But they did coexist, as it would be. As to the law, it is necessary for us to be reminded that Jesus himself said this about the law in Matthew 5:17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. This is important. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Just take that in. I didn't come to destroy or get rid of, but to fulfill. That, and we know that. And it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I remind you, there are so many in the church today, and you hear it often. I know I do at least. Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And the law has absolutely nothing for us today. And I say that the Reformed churches, and I believe it's biblical, follows this, what Christ teaches here. We're not doing away with the law. We're speaking of the fulfillment of it in Christ. We're speaking of the reality that no, we're not saved by obeying the law, because nobody can except Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ, in the work that he has done, because again, he has, in one clear essence, fulfilled that, in that he has done it completely through his whole life. Jesus came to fulfill the law in the preparation for his going to the cross, coming forth from the grave, and also going to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's all done. But that doesn't mean that we're not still held to this aspect of the law, not the ceremonial aspect, not the dietary aspects any longer, but to that which we read through each and every week, these commandments, these 10 great commandments that God has given to his people. And then he broke that down into two others that says, love the Lord your God with your whole soul, heart, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it does kind of condense them well. This is how we should be living our lives as Christians. Then it says, for the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from that which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribes of Judah said nothing about priests. Revelation 5, 4 and 5 says, speaking to this, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the books and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has come, overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. What a wonderful picture that we have of Christ himself, and clearly coming from this. And I want to read just one little aspect, and this is from Hendrickson's commentary in relation to David and Jesus. And it says, the Hebrews would have no difficulty in accepting the messianic teaching of Psalm 110 with its distinct reference to the royal priesthood, the royal office of the Messiah. Also, the scriptures clearly taught them that Christ was to come from David's family, as we see in 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 89, 3 and 4, Jeremiah 23, 5, and from the town of Bethlehem, as we saw in Micah 5, 2 and Matthew 2, 6. And when the gospel is written, in written form began to circulate, the genealogies of Jesus recorded in Matthew 1 through 17 and Luke 3, 23 through 38 showed his royal descent from the line of David. And so we see that here as it's presented, that this is again something completely new, because the Levitical priests were hoping, their whole main hope was that this great high priest would come from their line, while it was already in the words that they had set before them, or that God set before them, that this would not be the case. And this is true with so many things that we see. They read selectively, the same as we do today. And I don't want to say some other Christians do. We do. So we need to be careful how we're reading and look at it. And we need to study it. We need to meditate upon it. So this morning, I'm going to conclude here. I want to conclude this message by saying that we are presented once again with the illustration of our King Priest Jesus, because that's exactly what he is. He is actually more than that. He is our Prophet Priest and King. And that the people to whom this letter was written, they would have understood this, and they would have seen this. And it was pointed us to this time in God's great plan of salvation and the building of this people with whom he will be sharing his eternal fellowship. It pointed us to this and demonstrated this. So our desire in sharing the truth with people is to say, God did this great thing back then in the Old Testament, but he did a greater thing in Christ Jesus. He was pointing that to salvation back then through a Messiah, and he has revealed that Messiah and presented this salvation to us, so that any who hear the word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit may come to the place where they might repent of their sins, again, through his working in their heart, and that they may come to know Christ as their Savior as well. It also points to us in this that there was the sad reality that there was a need for a priest. That is because the sacrifice had to be made for the sin. And we've gone into many great depths of teaching on this, but we need to understand this. Christ came because we sinned. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, our Lord Jesus, we thank you today that we see this wonderful working that you did at just the right time in history, in just the right way. And we pray, Lord, that as we see these different changes taking place, we will see that as the changes take place from the old covenant to the new, or the fulfillment of that, that it's the changes that do take place are always better. They are always better changes. And they reveal more of your mercy and your grace. But they reveal more to us also of sin, of the wickedness, of the evil of sin. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us for this week again to look into our own lives, to see where we are still battling or not battling. And Lord, that we might come before you as our great high priest, that one who's able to forgive our sins not only for a short time or even a long time, but for all of eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that when our Father in heaven looks at us, he looks at us through the work that you have done. He looks at us through you. And we pray that you would, again, help us and strengthen us through this week. And we do this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us turn in our psalters to Psalm 100, selection B. We'll stand to sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction and the doxology from 150A. Let's stand and sing praise to God.